For 3 years there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we're doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram?" So he asked Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are. My people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First, seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "I'll go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "Oh, there's still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He's Micaiah, son of Imlah." "The king should not say that," Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, "Bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once." Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenana, made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Aramaeans until they are destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." When he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Oh, attack and be victorious," he answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" Micaiah continued, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this, one suggested that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' By what means?" the Lord asked. "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets," he said. "You will succeed in enticing him," the Lord said. "Go and do it." So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenana, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you?" he asked. Micaiah replied, "You'll find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room." The king of Israel then ordered, "Take Micaiah and send him back to Amon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'This is what the king says, put this fellow in prison, and give nothing but bread and water till I return safely.'" Micaiah declared, "If you ever return safely, the Lord hasn't spoken through me." Then he added, "Mark my words, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I'll enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone small or great except the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, surely this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, every man to his town, everyone to his land. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palace he built and inlaid with ivory and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Ahab rested with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son succeeded him as king.
Well, we're going to spend most of the time looking at the first 28 verses there. Before we do, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for your word given to us this morning. We pray for your own Holy Spirit to make us alive to it. And we thank you that that Spirit who first caused it to be written is now here with us to bring us light and illumination. So we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts. We pray that you would change us, that you would strengthen our convictions, that you would realign us and remould us to be those more like Christ and better able to serve him. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the more depressing things in life as you go on as a Christian is realising the gap between what the church ought to be like and what it actually is, the reality gap, we might call it. I mean, here is God's great instrument for bringing a message of light, of hope, of good news to this world. It's designed to be God's vehicle to reach this dark world with a powerful, transforming message. But so often the church seems so ineffective, so bland, so harmless, and so irrelevant. It seems to be like a medicine that has no drug in it, or like a car with no engine in it. It feels at times that it's like more like a redundant wreck than the agent of God, going nowhere while the world zooms past. And when we ask, well, why? Why is that the case? People, of course, will give different answers. Some will say it's too old-fashioned, hasn't moved with the times, or others will say it's too self-obsessed, it's not outward-looking enough, or others will say it's too hypocritical, rendering its message powerless. And there may be some truth in all of those things. And yet above them all, it seems to me, there is one failing that comes out from this passage that is huge and stands above all the rest. And that is simply that the church has given up on the message that God himself has given to it. And giving up on its God-given message, instead it apes the message of the world. So whatever is the issue of the day in the world, the church then belatedly comes to speak to it, and never as well as the world speaks to it. So there's nothing distinctive, there's nothing prophetic, there's nothing of God, and ultimately there's nothing of interest to challenge a watching world. In fact, far from the message being too old-fashioned, the problem of the church is precisely that it has moved on from the message it was originally given. And the message of chapter 22 of 1 Kings, in fact of the whole of 1 Kings really, is that if the church will not teach the word of God, it will have no message left. In fact, more than that, that those who forsake God's word will in the end be destroyed abide. Both those who teach it on the one hand and those who hear it on the other hand, whether we're teenagers, 20s, 40s, 60s, 80s, or older, whoever we are, we ignore it at our peril. Well, we pick up the story at the beginning of the chapter with these two kings who have a very different attitude to the word of God. It seems that there was some sort of a conference of kings, and King Jehoshaphat, who's down at the south end of the country, the country of Judah, he goes to meet with King Ahab, who we've already met several times, and he rules the northern half of the kingdom called Israel. And Ahab already had something on his foreign policy agenda. He was interested in this town, Ramoth-Gilead. It was a town about 30 kilometers away from Jordan. It was on the spice caravan route, and therefore was very desirable to control, because if you could take hold of it and then install a toll booth on it, you had a permanent source of income. A bit like having a bit of a toll booth on the motorway. And every time people come past with their trades, you tax them, and it's a kind of a lucrative source of income all the time. So Ahab already had his eyes on it, and he talked with his team about taking it. And in verse 4, he asked the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, whether he'd be willing to go together in this joint venture, verse 4. Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead? Well, Jehoshaphat is up for such an alliance. He replied to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. But he also said to the king of Israel, first, seek the counsel of the Lord. And that was a practice which one has the distinct impression Ahab was not in usual mode of doing. Jehoshaphat, you see, he's a wise man. He knows that you can make your plans in life, but if they're not in accordance with the Lord's plans, they will fail. They won't work. And so he tells Ahab straight up, first seek the counsel of the Lord. Which is a question for us as to whether that is the way in practice we live our lives. You have a decision to make. You have an opportunity that comes up. You have a choice to make. Do I move here? Do I move there? Do I study here? Do I study there? Do I start this relationship? Do I not start this relationship? You have that sort of choice, or a difficulty comes up in life. Do you seek what the scriptures have to say on it? Do you pray about it? Do you ask godly people what they think about it? Or do you make a decision and then see how it works out? Well, the king of Israel takes heed, and so he calls his train of prophets together, verse 6. The king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Jehoshaphat then asks rather inconveniently, yes, but is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? Don't imagine that went down too well with the 400 prophets who were paid priests. And there they were, paid to give a view from the Lord. And here's Jehoshaphat asking, yes, but can we have a real prophet, please? Clearly their positive vibes made him smell a rat. Jehoshaphat realizes that they are prophets, but they're not the Lord's prophets. They speak words, but they don't speak the words of the Lord. They're frauds. They're fakes. They look the part up at the front, but they're not the real deal. And so he says, can't you find a prophet of the Lord? These aren't prophets of the Lord. They are institutional prophets. They speak to keep their own position secure. They affirm the king in all his desires. And it's always been a mark of false teachers that they are unwilling to challenge either the ecclesiastical or the civil authority, lest they lose their reputation, their status, their privileges, and even their head in the process. The authentic prophet, on the other hand, has always seen it as more important to speak the truth than to preserve his own status. Think of a man like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of those few church leaders of the 1930s who stood up against the Nazi regime. A man whom himself had stood in the council of the Lord and so was willing to speak the truth rather than prop up and support an immoral regime. Others, of course, have taken a different route over the centuries, over the decades, and continues today, elevating preferment and self-interest above questioning their superiors. Climbing the greasy pole within the church becomes more alluring than speaking the word of truth. So Jehoshaphat says, is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? And the king of Israel, he gives the most wonderful answer, doesn't he, in verse 8. Oh, he says, there is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. In other words, the king's fixation, it's not on what is true or what isn't true. It's on what supports him or what doesn't support him. And there is a huge difference, all the world of difference in that. You see, some people, they're like Ahab. They just want to be affirmed in life. So either they don't ask anyone when they're planning a course of action, or they only ask people who will agree with them. Or they only appoint people to positions who will agree with them. They don't look carefully in the scriptures for confirmation, lest the scriptures contradict the plans that they've laid out for themselves. They don't ask those who might contradict them. They're like Ahab, and like all of us naturally, we don't like to be corrected. But that's Ahab all over. And Jehoshaphat, politely but courageously, said the king should not say that. In other words, they're two very different kings. One doesn't seek God's advice, the other does. One asks those who will agree with him, the other wants to know the truth. One despises the prophet of God shooting the messenger because he doesn't like the message. The other respects the prophet of God because he respects the God in whose name the prophet speaks. Two very different kings. Then secondly, the prophets had very different attitudes to the word of God. Well, Ahab relents, and he sends for this man Micaiah, who only ever forecasts doom and gloom about him. And while Micaiah's being summoned, the scene cuts in verse 10, and we're back with the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and there they are sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And there are all the prophets prophesying before them. So there's 400 prophets, and it's a kind of time of daily devotion, maybe. It's their worship service. And the lead prophet is this man by the name of Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah, as it happened, had made a bit of a visual aid for the worship that morning, and he'd made these kind of sort of iron horns on the end of his helmet. I suppose a bit like sort of Viking, you know, there's a sort of Viking helmet. And there he is at the front, and he seems to be a bit of a narrator. And as he finally sort of twirls around and delivers the final punchline, he says in verse 11, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. You kind of sort of imagine the sort of, you know, rah, 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 and chariots of fire playing in the background. And verse 12, there's this enormous chorus. All the other prophets, I mean, there's 400 of them. It's like a mass choir of 400 prophets. They're all prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth Gilead and be victorious, they say, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. It's such a positive message. It must have been so good to listen to for King Ahab. So enjoyable. And church was always so much fun when Zedekiah was at the front preaching. There's this kind of intoxicating, positive affirmation where everyone leaves having been uplifted and affirmed and feeling good about themselves. It shows the enormous pressure Micaiah is about to be under when he arrives on the scene. For here are people using the name of the Lord to deliver a positive message that was not from the Lord at all. And how often that happens today. The Lord will heal you, the sick person gets told. The Lord just wants to bless you financially, the poor person gets told. The Lord just wants you to be happy, the unhappy person gets told. The Lord wants you to be in church work, serving him full time, the young Christian gets told. And there are many prophets who attach the word of the Lord to what they say, which obviously has the effect of rather strengthening your hand when you're giving a piece of advice to someone. yet when there's no evidence that what they say comes from the Lord at all. I do think in some church cultures it happens accidentally and happens because it becomes a way of speaking. I mean, you do tend to pick up how other people speak, and particularly if you're a younger Christian, you come into a way and this is the way that other people seem to speak and this is the way that other Christians seem to speak. And when you're in a kind of culture where everyone's saying, oh, the Lord has said this to me and the Lord has said this, and I think the Lord has laid it on my heart that this is what you should be doing, and suddenly you find that everyone's saying the Lord should be saying this and the Lord's saying that and the Lord's saying the other, but it's very dangerous. For how many of those things is the Lord actually saying? One of the most extraordinary cases I saw of it was in the last electoral synod when the present Bishop of Christchurch was elected. Of one of the candidates, and it was nothing to do with them, they weren't there, someone said, quote, when I came here this morning, I had in my mind that I was going to be voting for someone else. But the Spirit of God has been moving today and has been prompting me that this candidate is the one. Really? Are you sure it was the Spirit of God? Or is it possible, conceivable, it was your own spirit who thought that this should be the one? Now, the trouble is, it's very hard to argue with people when people begin to use that kind of language. How can you argue with someone who says, the Lord says this? You've got nowhere to go. I know one minister who, when he had a new vestry or church council, he used to tell them at the beginning of the year, please do not tell me, or do not tell us in vestry meetings, what God wants for this church. For if you do, that will be the end of the meeting, and we will have to put it into action. You can't argue with it. Please would you say instead what you want for this church, because then we can have a discussion over it, and we can work out whether we think that is the best way forward, or whether we think there is a better way forward. You see, as soon as you say the Lord says, it leaves people with nowhere to go. You can't disagree. That is what the Lord says. But when we admit it is our opinion, well, then humility has a place. Well, verse 13, meanwhile, the messenger who'd gone to summon Micaiah said to him, and he gives him a bit of friendly advice. Look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favourably. In other words, Micaiah, I'll give you a tip. If you can see which side your bread's buttered, if you've got your head screwed on, we've got 400 prophets here. They're all saying the same thing. The king's pretty keen on what they're saying, and if I were you, I'd go along with it. To which, verse 14, Micaiah says the crucial verse in the whole chapter. As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me. And here is the true prophet of God. He knows that the word of God is perfectly free, and the prophet of God is in bondage to that word. The question is, where can we find this word today? We've got a bit of a theological leap to make, because back then the Lord was speaking in the present, contemporary, a fresh word, a fresh revelation to them. But when you get to the New Testament, you find that half of it is already set in stone, because Paul refers to the scriptures by which he's talking about the Old Testament as being God-breathed. So that is the word of the Lord. And in Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 7, the writer to the letter of the Hebrews confirms that the Holy Spirit is still speaking today what he spoke back then in the Old Testament. It is the living, active word of God for today. Jesus then makes provision for addition to it by saying that his own spirit would come after his departure to heaven, and his spirit would guide the apostles into all truth. And indeed that happened from Pentecost onwards, so that the Spirit came upon those that God had anointed and designated, and they wrote up the testimony about Jesus and the rest of the New Testament, so that the Church of God might be fully equipped in every way and it might have all that it needs. And so that the Holy Spirit, who first caused the Scriptures to be written, might be with us for the rest of time to help us understand them. In other words, the faithful servant is the one who preaches the word of God from the Bible. At which point you might care to ask, but why don't we seem to be hearing the message of the Bible loud and clear from the leaders of the mainline denominations? For example, when did you last hear the leader of a denomination warn a nation about going to hell? Or indeed about the joys of heaven for those who put their trust in Christ and the eternal salvation he brings? Now, when you compare that with Jesus' teaching, over 15% of Jesus' teaching was on hell and heaven. I would have thought that is quite a slice. It's actually the single greatest proportion of any topic he taught on. So why are we not hearing it from the leaders of the mainline denominations? Doesn't that strike you as odd? A little bit? Or another example. When was the last time you heard of a leader of denomination speaking publicly on Jesus being the way to God? I was about to say, being the only way to God. But of course, the reason they don't want to speak of Jesus being the way to God is because that would be the obvious question that would be asked. Do you mean he's the only way? And then that would provide a very comfortable, uncomfortable moment if you have to say that to the nation. So why is it not being stated? Why is it not being preached that Jesus, the great Saviour whom God sent, that people might be saved, the only way by which people might be saved, is not being preached, in fact, as he is according to the scriptures? Sometimes, of course, the word Christ is used, the word Jesus is used. But you always have to ask, is it the Christ of the scriptures? Is it the Jesus of the scriptures who is being preached? Meanwhile, we hear a whole heap about other things, tolerance, the environment, social justice, and I'm not saying that none of those things are important. The question is, what is the most important? What is the message of the Word of God? And is it being heard today? At which point, let me ask you, what do you consider is the most important thing about St. Saviour's? Or the most important thing about any church? If you were looking for a new church, what is the thing that you would look for? What would govern your decision? What would cause you to choose Church A over Church B? Is it distance, how far away it is? Is it what the people are like? Is it the temperature? Or is it something else? What is the thing that you think is most important about your church? If you say anything other than the faithful teaching of the Word of God, then I'm afraid you've missed the main message of the Bible. For the message of the Bible is that the living God has a message for this world. There are many good things, but there is only one thing that is needed. The living and enduring Word of God to be taught, explained, preached, and proclaimed. And it's a sad truth that many who do stand at the front and teach have given up on the evangelical gospel of the Scriptures. That we are sinners, unable to do any good spiritually in our own strength, that we're deserving of a righteous God's holy wrath, that Christ died to save sinners by taking their sins and their punishment, that he rose from the dead and offers life, and that he will one day return to save and to judge. It's a very simple message. It's the message which God has given to this world. And the question is, will we believe it? Well, in verse 15, Micaiah arrives, and the king asks him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And Micaiah, I assume to be read in sarcastic tones, says, oh, go on, attack and be victorious, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. The king senses that he's being sent up here. The king says in verse 16, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? At which point, Micaiah does tell the truth. Verse 17, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. It's a prediction that the king will be killed. The king is the shepherd. and the sheep will be there without a shepherd. He's forecasting the end of the king. At which point, verse 18, Ahab complains, says to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" And then verse 19, he gets more than he bargained for. Micaiah continued, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right and his left. The Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets,' he said. 'You will succeed in enticing him,' says the Lord. 'Go and do it.'" There were prophets in whom God had put a lying spirit. And the lesson is clear. If you forsake the word of the Lord, you have forsaken the Lord of the word. And as an act of judgment upon such people, he will send lying prophets. And that is exactly what God has done today in the mainline denominations of the Western world. Teachers in the churches in different denominations up and down the land who occasionally affirm what is false and much more of the time fail to affirm what is true. The liberalism that has come into the Western denominations, whereby you can stick with the set liturgy and people consider that faithful, but not consider that Jesus is actually God, or Jesus will actually judge people, or Jesus actually died to take people's sins or punishment, or Jesus actually rose from the dead, is a tragedy. Micaiah told the truth, and see what he gained for his efforts. Verse 24, he was slapped in the face. Verse 27, he was put in prison, given bread and water. In other words, if you want to be popular in life, whatever you do, don't be faithful to Jesus Christ. Don't speak up for Jesus in your family. Don't correct your friends. Don't change your lifestyle in a way that will affect anyone else, for they won't thank you. Your parents-in-law may not thank you. Your business colleagues may not thank you. Your friends may not thank you. The people in church may not even thank you. But Micaiah knew it was more important to be faithful to the word of God than to do what his friends or what others or what those there at the time thought he ought to do. He wasn't intimidated. And he says, "You'll know that I speak the truth on the day my word comes true." And you sort of sense the writings on the wall, and hence that last bit of narrative there where they go into battle and Ahab tries to do the dirty on Jehoshaphat and gets him dressed up as the king. And Ahab goes incognito, and then they realize, in fact, Jehoshaphat isn't the king of Israel. And there's that wonderful verse, verse 34, have a look down. "But someone drew his bow at random." It's like a TUI advert. "Someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor." It's just a great picture, isn't it? Here's this guy, he doesn't know what he's doing. Oh, how surprising. He kills the king of King Ahab, gets him in the one place that the arrow could have gone through. And verse 38, "The dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared." Those who resist the word of God in the end will be destroyed by it. Those who don't believe in the judgment it speaks of in the end will be washed away by it. And those who fail to lay hold of the wonderful salvation that is freely on offer will in the end have no excuse. What are we to make of this? Well, some of us here this morning may not be sure yet where we stand with Jesus Christ. We need to know that he has given us a message. And the message is, repent and be saved. That is, if you turn back to God, if you ask God for mercy, if you humble yourself before him and take the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will have your sins washed away, you will be right with God, you will be able to serve God and live a profitable life forever, and you will enjoy a place at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you tell me that's not a good deal, I don't know where else you're going to look for a good deal. He's offering it. He commands you to do it, and it's now up to you whether you choose to obey him or to disobey him. But know this, his word will come true, for it always, always has. To those of us who are Christians, we just need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't silence the word of God inadvertently. I'll give you a couple of ways that Christians, I sometimes hear people talk, I think that Christians silence it. Sometimes I hear Christians say, I can't believe that God would act in this way. As if the way that God acts somehow is dependent on whether or not I can believe it. I mean, is God dependent on what I think about him? We need to look to say, well, does the scriptures say that God acts in this way? Does the scriptures say that this is what God is like? And maybe I need to change my view of God. Or sometimes I hear Christians say of a sentence in the Bible, oh, it can't mean this because I know the Bible says elsewhere it says this. I'll give you an example. Hebrews, you know those warnings to Christians in Hebrews? Don't fall away or there'll be terrible punishments. I've heard Christians say, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm a Christian. I'm sorry, it was written to Christians. It wasn't written to non-Christians. And if you silence the word of God, say it doesn't apply to me, I'm a Christian, you have just ignored what God has said to you. In the end, we need to be those whose doctrine, whose understanding is shaped and changed by the word of God, not rest on what we thought our doctrine should have been like 5 years ago. For in the end, the word will stand tall over all people and all opinions. Jesus himself said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The question is, will we consult it? Will we believe it? Will we treasure it? Will we rejoice in it? Will we trust it? Will we obey it? For if we will, we will find that we have just based our life on the most secure, the most permanent thing that we possibly could have done, which is why Jesus says such a person is the person who builds their house on the rock. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken loud and clear to us. Please forgive us for being slow to listen. Please help us to be more attentive to your word. Help us to treasure it more. Help us to draw from it the comforts, to delight in it, to base our lives upon it, to trust it when we find that difficult. Help us to be changed by it. Help us to be those who build our lives on rock in that way. And we pray now that as we come to the Lord's Supper, your visible word, we ask that you would strengthen us in following Christ, the living word. Please, we pray, would you help us to increase in faith in him and to believe him as we read his word, the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.